Okay, we talked last lesson about our friend Constantine and how he managed to be the sole emperor. And part of that's winning battles, part of that's just show a competition and takes care of it. He did a little of both. So as you look at Constantine, one of the things, there's two possibilities about why Constantine would behave the way he would start to behave. And both of which was the desire to keep the empire and to keep it from being unruly. One may have been that, you remember Diocletian was a major persecutor of the church during his reign, and that would have been upsetting to the empire, the people of the empire. So he may have been acting a little bit off of what he saw out of Diocletian. The other is simply that he looked at, that he was shrewd, that he looked at the world that he was in and said, you know, if I can get the Christians, I already have the pagans, and I'll explain that in a minute. If I can get the Christians to likewise be under my rule and be at peace under my rule and can do things to support them and not have this turmoil, it would just reinforce the empire. And so whichever the case may be, he certainly looked at the Christians of the time as a unifying group for his empire and for his rule. As a result of that, we see basically a step change in how the empire, how the emperor dealt with the Christians at the time. He not only gave assurance there wouldn't be any persecution, but the Christianity as a religion got to be treated as if it was a state religion. And in the course of that, he started reversing a number of things that had come into being before his time. Remember, church buildings had come under threat, and in fact had been taken into the state. They were returned from the state. As well as that, he encouraged additional elaborate church buildings that would provide places of worship for people. In effect, wrote a blank check to various bishops. You know, tell me what you need, and the state will provide the funds to do whatever it is. So he cemented their loyalty as a result. He issued decrees that ministers were excluded from any kind of public service, and they were to devote themselves to the quote Christian activities. In spite of doing all that, looking like he was in favor of Christianity, at the same time he was also the chief priest of the pagan religion, and he didn't give that up. You may recall when we were talking about this battle, and he said he supposedly saw this vision. That may be true. I mean, in his mind, he may have seen a vision. And on the other hand, that may not be true. That may be a nice story. We don't know for 100%. That's just the way it's reported by the historians at the time. And based on the only person who could tell you, of course, would be him. But in any event, he kept his position as chief priest. So he had both sides of it, the pagan side and the Christian side. He set another edict in place that we come to call blue laws in our day and age, but basically set aside Sunday. You could not work on Sunday. And so that gave people time and opportunity. Since they couldn't work, they'd start to go to worship service. So he brought that into being. And he basically looked at this as to maintain the unity of this empire. He was going to take a hand in all the internal affairs of the church at the time. And we'll see that play out in terms of not only these things that he did leading up to this, but in terms of his involvement in the various councils that would come along. And the first of those, worth knowing at least, is one that was at Aros in Gaul. And the background on this one, you may recall back, I think I mentioned this previously, during Diocletian's persecution, there were a number of people that would, they would give up and deny their Christianity, deny Christ. And there had to be a bishop that was guilty of that, a fellow named Felix. And he was involved in the ordination of this fellow named Cecilian in Carthage. And so those who thought Felix had no business being a bishop in the first place protested, and they were against that. And the church itself, the official, quote, church of the area and people, supported the Cecilian. But a lot of bishops were opposed to him. So you have this makings of a turmoil. The opponents of Cecilian elected their own bishop. Now, this was all within Carthage. And so now you've got two bishops in place within that city. This fellow's name, for whatever it's worth, was Marjoranus, I suppose how you pronounce it. And so both these sides, the Cecilian, Felix, and this guy, went to Caesar, went to Constantine, and asked him to help resolve the issue and settle it. So the way he did it, he decided to have a synod. He had a synod in Rome. The synod in Rome declared Felix to be innocent and decided in favor of the election of Cecilian. Well, you might imagine that didn't set well. And that only increased the schism that was existing in the church there at that time. And so Constantine, this was typical of Constantine, if it didn't turn out that people wanted to accept, well, he would forcibly intervene and make them accept. And so that's what he attempted to do in this case. He took away the churches that this alternate bishop had, Majorinus, and he also exiled a number of the bishops that had fallen in line behind him. One of them that he exiled was a guy by the name of Donatus, and he actually succeeded Majorinus as a bishop in the church that stepped aside, or the bunch that stepped aside, and formed a separatist group. And Constantine, even though he tried to enforce this, it did not bring peace. This group, in fact, picks up its name from this fellow, remained strong for about 100 years, and then it sort of naturally died out, it seems to be. And so that was a controversy that came about, and you start to see a methodology developing in terms of how these issues would be addressed. And this would continue for years to come. Okay? We go from that, and that was in 314 A.D., and 11 years later, we're going to have another event of the Nicene Council in 325. We've hit on this from time to time, and it starts to really come to a head now, the question of the nature of Jesus. It was a mystical view, if you please, that they were always dealing with respect to his deity, his humanity, and his relationship to God. And these are going to be things that would plague the church for 300-400 more years, and be the cause of a couple of different councils. I think the reason, you kind of summarize the reason for why they had this problem, this mystical issue, trying to rationalize about Christ and his divine, his human nature, and how does he relate to God, sort of three categories or three reasons that stand out. One was, we started on this very first lesson, the Greek mind. The Greek mind, with the church expanding, Well, she had all the Gentiles being converted, Greeks being converted, and the Greeks were studious and intellectual, and so what the Greeks wanted to do, they tended to do, was reflect on these difficult problems. We're going to explain this difficult problem to you. The second issue is one we've been harping on a lot, and because it's so important, that's Gnosticism. You had this view of spirit good, matter evil, and so when you start to look at God and Jesus, how can God, who's a spirit, come into Jesus, or be involved with Jesus, who's matter, man, and combine in some way that is both spirit and matter, good and evil? How is this possible? So this, they wrapped their brain over this. And then the third reason is the Old Testament was monotheistic. And so they have this issue, it's monotheistic, but there's one God happened to be another God in the form of Jesus. So these, and what is his relationship? They recognize he's called God, but what's the relationship that makes that possible in view of what's said in the Old Testament? So, two groups of questions, outstanding issues, relationship of God to Jesus, or Jesus to God, the Father, and the question of the deity and the humanity of Christ. And different councils dealt with this, weighted. They might spend more time on one versus the other, but they would be plagued by this throughout.
They approached it by way of what they thought within themselves, or did they look at scriptures such as the temptation of Jesus, and those
yes.
kinds of things?
Yes.
Okay.
See, that's the battle. And it's the question of, let me ask you, I'll set this up this way. Let me ask you a question. You explained to me how God could be man. Jesus was deity, right?
Yes.
But wait a minute, he was man. Now, how's that possible?
How is it possible God created something out of nothing?
How's that possible? Let me think about that for a while. Let me think about that. So, the counter was you had the argument that the mindset would argue, trying to explain it, maybe more than saying that, no, that can't be because. You have to interpret what John 1:1 and the following says. John 8:58
Matthew 4.
And any number of them. That might be the presentation or the scripture, but now what's that mean? And so they tried to figure out. They were often faced with people who would be people in the church, quote Christians, who were trying to rationalize, explain this. And that's the Greek / Gnostic influence. Okay.
Well, you were saying that the Old Testament is strongly monotheistic. Is that what the Greeks saying that, or who was saying that?
It could be either one, actually. Jews are Greeks. Because there is one God right now. What does that mean? One God. Context. Yeah, there's one God. Go all the way back to Genesis 1, there's more than one God, right? In the beginning. So, but when God's talked about in the Old Testament, there's predominantly, I guess, talked about as if it's one God. What does that mean? They took that to mean one being, period. So how could there be another being? Well, that's what they tried to explain. And one of the ways they explain that is the modalism, right? God the Father, he's called God, and how can it be one God over here in the Old Testament, and now shows up Jesus? How can it be one God? How can it be God? It's Jesus. Well, it's really the same God, he's just in a different mode. The same thing we said for the Holy Spirit. Okay.
But then how do they explain when Jesus was coming up out of the waters of baptism? And the heavens open and God.
I wasn't said, there. I don't know. I don't know. That's not trying to be cute. I just never had found. You don't find the minutes of the meaning,
right,
for lack of a better statement. It's
So how do they argue these points?
I mean, we're talking about this in an effort. You know, this, the point of this class is trying to figure out historical deviations and applying the logic that there's nothing new under the sun. We can see this and see a parallel today with different religions thinking that, you know, Jesus was a god, or Jesus was a separate, Jesus was an angel, or Jesus was a created being. So, you know, if we're going to go through the exercise, then it's useful to understand how they answer the contradictions that come up, or the arguments that we can put forward that God is one.
Yeah, I think the arguments that they would make, the ones who would eventually win the argument, or prevail, the arguments they would make are not, they are based on Scripture, i.e. they would come to the conclusion eventually and make firm the conclusion. It's not that the conclusion came late. They just kept working this process through until it became the orthodox view, right? And that is, they would drive from the Bible side, the Scripture. That would be their argument. And now, how do you explain? But how do you take that as you're being countered by somebody else? How do you take that? You can remember we talked about them having trying to argue Scripture against the Gnostics, and one of the problems that they viewed they had was the inability to convince them on that basis, because the Gnostics claimed to have their own secret knowledge that came down the same way.
Right.
And that was, you know, you've got two immovable forces coming up, objects here. And it's not any different today. I mean, in a way, going back to your point, have a discussion with the Mormons sometime. Have a discussion with the JW about that. And who have, you know, where in the world does the Mormons get the idea that they have about God? Well, they get it from their own speculation. They get it from initially Joseph Smith, and the people that follow that and claim to have revelation. Same thing. They claim to have revelation. And that's what, that's basically what the Gnostics claim. And people in the church, the Christians at the time, were influenced. So these people are in the church. They're, you know, in the church. They've become Christians, and they're not not always an outside force, right? They're from within,
right?
But you know, just like Peter and approached Scripture and in declaring Jesus as the Christ. And even when they went in Acts 15 to settle the matter of circumcision, they appealed to the prophets and to, you know, the teaching and things like that. It didn't seem like all of this was going on just to see the validity of Scripture. Like you said, the inner thinkings, like my own grandmother. She said the Lord appeared to her, therefore, you know, she knows she's saved, but she can read very clearly the passages in the Bible, you know, that need for you to be saved but you could not convince her because it was in her spirit.
That's just our day and age is no different in that sense than their day and age. You know, it goes back to, what are you going to rest your faith on? You're going to rest your faith on what you think to be the case, with your wisdom, or are you going to rest your faith on God's? Remember, what we'll see Deuteronomy 29 tell you?
About the false teachers?
No.
Oh, about the false
teachers?
The things that are revealed meant for us, and things that haven't been revealed for God.
So there's a lot of things that haven't been revealed. A lot of the how-to. Why baptism? You tell me. I don't know.
I was thinking about
other than God said that's what it was.
You know, which talks about how you can tell a false prophet.
Yeah.
And just trying to explain to my children, like about Enoch and Elijah, how they just And then even Jesus, like, just went up to heaven. They were in the flesh. And, you know, at least for the chariot of fire that came to get Elijah, and for Jesus, they seemed to go away somewhere into the sky, even though heaven's not up in the sky. But they were flesh, and then they were no more on the earth. They were now with God, which is spirit. So I don't comprehend it. I don't know how that happened.
Oh, I thought you were enlightened.
It's like a resurrection where they were just changed like that. I don't know.
I mean, yeah. Well, you know, what's it going to be, the resurrection? I don't know. I mean, that's what I'm told. So, okay. So, I mean, there's just a lot of things I don't... There's a lot of things about this topic I don't know. I'm sorry.
Well, it seems like... I don't know, maybe I'm reading this wrong, but it seems like they're getting away from faith, and or they're trying to harmonize their philosophy with faith, and so now they need to have structure and... I guess anything that they don't know is fallacy. And so unless they can explain it away, it's fallacy. And that's kind of where they're going. So, well, then I got to find a way to not only combat what somebody else is saying, but find a way to make it work for me, as opposed to saying I don't know. There are things that we don't know.
They had a hard time. Apparently had a hard time saying I don't know. It's better than anything I can say. That seemed to be difficult. Well, even though they acknowledged a lot of times they didn't know. They were searching. Remember, we're 300 years away from... Well, more than that, we're 600-700 years away from when the philosophy, just the philosophical aspect, got developed. We're 300 years away from the crucifixion. And so a lot's happened. We've been talking about a lot of it. A lot's happened over those 300 years in terms of doctrines that have snuck in. And so it is not unusual. And you see it, I don't care what group you're talking about. There may be a truth established, and over time, you always run the risk of things being added to whatever that truth is. In our case, what that means is you better always be testing where you are right now against what this says, and try and understand. This is the only thing I can build my faith on. Otherwise, it's my think so, or anybody else's think so. So you can test that.
Well, so there's a perfect passage for kind of the entire situation. You know, things are hard to understand in 2 Peter 3 and 14. It says that, you know, Paul also wrote with wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking them in these manners. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand. You know, if Peter says that Paul wrote some stuff that's hard to understand, it's hard to understand. And there was, you know, the challenge with that he acknowledges in the letter is that some people that are ignorant or unstable distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. So when I made the first statement that started this whole digression, the only reason I said that is because as we go through this historical class, I want to be able to say, to look at these different controversies and say, okay, this is the controversy, modalism. Jesus was God in Jesus mode. The Holy Spirit was God in Holy Spirit mode. So what's my answer to that? Because in the end, we have to look at each issue and say, is that of God or is that of man? And if it's of God, then obviously we need to have a passage of Scripture to prove that it is coming from God. So that's why I threw out, okay, Jesus is coming up out of the water. There's obviously three different individuals in that passage. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So... you know, how do we explain that Jesus was 100% God and 100% man? Back to Deuteronomy 29:29, which, you know, that's a good passage to go back to.
Point and valid, all those points valid. And the thing about these, apparently about these, and even about today, about these in particular, they would not be satisfied with that stopping there.
Yeah,
there was their problem. They weren't satisfied. They had to understand it. They had to explain it. They had to, you know, they filled in the blanks where there were. They had to fill in the blanks. Where are they going to get the answer?
You know, and there's utility. There's utility there, right? It's a balance. Because you do have to ask the question up to a point, because if you just accept something, if you just accept your parents were Baptists, so you're a Baptist, and there's nothing else out there, then you're going to stay in that. Unless you ask the question, well, is this from the Bible? Can I find it in the Bible? Can I find something different in the Bible? Why are these Church of Christers over here doing what they're doing? Well, I look at the Bible. And then you go from that extreme to the other extreme, which is, I have to stop here, you know, because I can't find an answer in the Bible for how Jesus is 100% God and 100% man at the same time.
So where's your authority come from?
Well,
and all that.
Yeah, the authority comes from the Bible.
And that's what, you know, it boils right back down to. If you don't have it, if you can't ascertain from the Word of God what you have concluded, then you just need to go back and either you got to test what you concluded or test towards, you know, how can I understand this based on the Word of God. And that's where that's what we're faced with every day. That's what these people were faced with. But what's our attitude? If one seeks truth, and I'll just take God at face value, if one seeks truth, that's what he's after, he's going to find truth. If one seeks his way, man's wisdom, he's going to find it. You see that throughout the New Testament, or the Old Testament and New Testament.
I was thinking 2 Thessalonians 2, 10 and 11. With all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false.
Yeah. So, and that hat, you know, if God judges these people, I wasn't there, he'll be the judge of them, but we can look back through the, you know, through a sort of a cloud of mirror and try to see some of the problems they had, some of the mistakes they made. And one of the things that also becomes blatant in this, even those who are arguing and might reach the right conclusion about what the Trinity was, for example, as we've mentioned one of these, and the second one comes into being, the way they conclude that, what they rest their faith on, is on initially switching off the scriptures and basing on what men would teach. They based it on the bishops. They look for the bishops to lead them. You don't think that's a problem today? You know, is it okay? Well, sure it's okay. My elder says it's okay. Therefore, it's okay. And people do that. And then the second thing that happened is these councils become the infallible Word of God, or the infallible interpretation of the Word of God, better said. That's what the council turns into, or the conclusions of the council. Okay. Good question. Long answer. But there's no problem trying to shape these things out. It's just a lot of things it's just sometimes hard to understand, other than sort of reflect on what the outcome was and say, okay, what plus knowing what we know about events along the way is how, you know, what was going on? What happened here? Why is this? Because a lot of times it doesn't, and honestly, it doesn't make sense. A lot of sense. How do these people, you'd have these people like Donatus, and next thing you know, he's spun off. He's got a whole group of people with him. He's a Jim Jones. Is that the guy's name? Jim Jones?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. How in the world do people follow Jim Jones? Well, they did. You look at that on the face of it. It's so crazy. Okay. Moving on to the next count.
Wally.
Yes.
Okay. So I just have to say this. You know, people follow Jim Jones because he didn't start off with "Let's drink the Kool-Aid."
No.
He started off with being holy and stuff, and that's obviously how all controversies start. You know, we're all in agreement, but let's switch this little one little thing up and then kind of go off from there. Yeah. For a good reason.
The charismatic is, I mean, people who follow a person, you know, the charisma involved gets them. The fellow from Waco, who's in there, like David
Kirsch.
David Kirsch. Okay, so that's where we were. And you start to have, we're going to see this as we go on, the West and the East are going to start to converge in their ruminations, among other things, about all this stuff. This whole Trinitarian debate originally, or up to this point, is taking place pretty much in the West. Now it's going to move to the East. And it's interesting that the theology, and let me address that later. We'll start to see changes happen. In fact, these councils have come up, pretty much the whole Eastern Church got involved in the controversies, and the Western Church didn't too much. They weren't impacted as much. These controversies would actually cover the empire, cover 11 emperors in the empire. So they were, a lot of emperors got involved, got their hands into this, because they all would follow the basic idea from here on about unity in the church attributes itself to unity in my empire. Following on to this mystic business, you had a fellow by the name of Arius that came on the scene. Arius was a elder in the church in Alexandria. He was a disciple of a guy named Lucian, who was a disciple of a fellow by the name of Paul Samosata. But this is where he gets his teaching from. Paul was an adoptionist. We talked about those people before, that view. And so he talked about the Logos, the reason of God dwelling in man. And of course, in Jesus, it dwelt in the utmost. And as a result of that, God adopted Jesus after the crucifixion. And there were synods. This goes back in the mid-200s. There were synods that addressed this and found him to be in error, condemned him, and excommunicated Paul. But Arius was influenced by this guy strongly. And so he taught the Father alone is the only uncreated being. He's the only one without a beginning. And that was his teaching. And therefore the Son did have a beginning. And since he started teaching that the Son was just a creature, a special creature, because the Logos of God was in him more than any other being. So in a way, he didn't even mind calling God because of that. But that was a concept that was foreign to the Scriptures, and so it had to be addressed. And it was, we've already been talking about it. It wasn't just, for fun and games. This is fundamental to the whole issue of who Jesus is. Alexander, bring him into the picture. He's the bishop. You got Arius as an elder. Remember, we've got a bishop over the elders at this point. And Alexander actually had a high regard for Arius. But he brought together a group in his diocese to talk about this. And Arius defended his position, and most of the others were against him. And they would use the terminology, they would contend that the Son is consubstantial, which means same essence, same substance. And we'll talk a little bit about that in one lesson. And so the bishop, Alexander, told Arius to give up this false doctrine and accept this fact that Jesus was consubstantial and co-eternal. But Arius didn't accept that. And so he was, in that sense, cursed, the curse of the church, exile. But it didn't stop there. Arius was a pretty bright guy and pretty cunning. And he managed to get the emperor involved. Now, the emperor could care less about Constantine could care less about these things. The only thing he was caring, the only thing he cared about was King Antiochus yet. And here's a big controversy, so I got to work on this. And they ended up convincing him that Arius did it, Arius and his cohorts, that Arius was right. So Constantine was on Arius' side at that point in time, but he said, we'll have another council. And so he brought together this what's really considered to be the first ecumenical council, worldwide council of the church at the time. And that was in 325 in Nicaea. And you had a bunch of people attend. It was in their lesson there. And in his view, this was going to settle the issue and maintain his united empire. So their job was very simple. Come up with a Christology that would serve to his end. You had three parties in this thing. One was the party of Arius. One was another group that was supported by Alexander. And there was a big kind of middle group that was headed up by a fellow named Eusebius of Caesarea. And they rejected Arianism, but the subtleties in this Alexander couldn't accept. So you got actually three different views about this when they come together. Parenthetical 3, you'll see a creed of Nicaea. And this is one of the things they produced out of this. You see down below that an addendum that says the Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church, etc., condemns. That was the anathema they produced as well. So they produced both what we believe and the curse. And the result of that is they also came out and said that... The council rejected, of course, Arius, and anybody that said there was when he was not, or before his generation he was not. Therefore, in other words, they rejected the idea that Son God was created. And anyone who believed those errors could look to the paragraph, the anathema, they received that. They were accursed. And so you had all these, I told you, these three parties. Well, the Arius party had a problem with it. The party that supported Arius had a problem with it. Part of their party had a problem with the anathema. So y'all have to sign these things, and they wouldn't sign it. So needless to say, they didn't have any much peace after that. And there's a word that they use. Now, let me just tell you, they made a statement in the council in one of their writings. One Lord, Jesus Christ, very God, begotten, not made, consubstantial with the Father and by whom all things were made. Consubstantial, the Greek word, I guess it is Greek. Homoousios, O-U-S-I. O-S. Homo means same. Ousios meaning substance, being, essence. And truth be told, apparently very few understood what that really meant in terms of this council. And so the situation, this confusion going for another 60 years. And this term was central to their understanding or lack thereof. What does that mean? Would be kind of their response. And so you had the problems with this council in terms of what it was, the kind of conclusion it was coming to, and by the people that were there. There was another fellow, because you're going to play into this in the next council, the name of Athanasius. And he was actually the spokesman at this Nicene Council, and he was the fellow that would take over for Alexander as bishop. And so he was the chief spokesman there. And he would have in the next council, he would be the proponent in that council and play a big role. And we'll talk about that when we get to it. There are some things to notice. If you want to jump over to lesson six and look at this, we're not going to do it when we do lesson six. We're going to do it now. And that's just to look at the Council of Nicaea. Lesson six, I think it was. Yeah. Seven ecumenical councils. If you look at the Council of Nicaea, you'll see the conclusions I want to draw your attention to. You had this Greek term that I mentioned. And then Arius was condemned and, of course, didn't accept it. There was this, we talked earlier about this difference in opinion about when they started bringing Easter, or started bringing holidays in, official church holidays in. You had this debate that was going on between the East and the West as to when Easter should be celebrated. Well, what would become Easter? And so they decided Easter should be celebrated in favor of the practice in the West, which meant the Sunday. They also restated that the church must receive penitents who fell away. This goes back and reinforces the Council of Arles, having to do with Felix and Cecilia, or really Cecilia. They also said, made a point here, that Rome is accorded no position of supremacy. And so they're starting, you also start to see in these councils the issue of whether Rome or Constantinople was the primary source of ecclesiastical rule. And that's going to evolve over time and all the way up into the, eventually come to a head in 1054 of this. So Arius' doctrine was rejected here and in later councils as well. But, you know, that doesn't mean that it stopped. You find it today. You find it in Unitarianism, for one. And you find aspects of it in the Jehovah's Witnesses. You find aspects of that in a number of religions. The idea that there's one God, primarily, one created being. Every other being after that one created being is infinite being, non-created being, and every other being after that is created. And so this theology is not was not dead with this council. It's still alive with us even today. The council itself, this is your first use of the creed to the bishops as a test of fellowship. This is universal. And so this is the rule of the church. It's the first universal council of bishops. We talked about that. It accepted the right of the emperor. Remember, the emperor is now having a couple of these, but this is the world council, and this is the right of the emperor across his whole empire to call these things and guide ecclesiastical affairs. And the final is, and this is a great quote, what is the opinion of 300 bishops can only be the opinion of God. I don't know if 250 were, but 300 were. And so this is basically becomes the basis for their authority, these creeds that will come out. So the council meet, the bishops meet the council, and see this. It's law. It's now law of God. All right, we're going to pick up. We'll pick up back where we left off in how the world started filling up the church. We'll jump over. We're going to cover the council now. See if we haven't done that. When we get to lesson six, we'll start with the next one, Constantinople. Okay. Thank you for your attention.
That's in 3 weeks.
We'll be back on the next class. We'll be on the 23rd of October.